Good to be with you again this morning. I appreciate the wonderful turnout that we had last night, the beginning of this gospel meeting. As always, I expect that this week is going to fly by in the time that we have to spend with one another and studying God's Word. That's the way that it always is. The meeting starts, we turn around, and we're coming to the final night, maybe wishing that we had utilized some more opportunities for Bible studies or to invite some of our friends. So I just want to urge you and remind you, don't let that happen. Make sure that you are maybe following up on some invitations that you've made to your friends to come to the gospel meeting. Give them another call today. Drop them another card in the mail tomorrow, and just do everything that you can, maybe a text or a tweet or whatever it is that you do, that you send out to remind them, to let them know that you'd like to have them here, maybe even to set up a Bible study during the day or later in the evening. I'd be happy to help you with any of those things, and just looking forward to the opportunities that we're going to have to grow in the faith, to glorify the Lord, and the work that we're doing to spread the kingdom this week. I want to ask you a question just to stimulate some thought to begin our study this morning, and that is, I'd like to know how good of a receiver you are. You know, we think about receivers, especially, you know, here in Texas, we think about receivers, we think about football. You know, who are the greatest receivers? That debate's been going on for years. And, you know, if I had to make my list of who I think some of the greatest receivers were, it may not be orthodox according to some of the guys, analysts on ESPN, and I'll even date myself because I would go back first to Bob Hayes, and I'm sure that living here in this part of the country, the older folks here would remember him with the Dallas Cowboys. That tells you how old I am. Bob Hayes, the fastest man in the world in his day and time, but Steve Largent, another guy that I think was a great receiver. Of course, Michael Irvin, Jerry Rice. They said Jerry Rice could catch anything, even when he was old and worn out. You know, the Raiders picked him up because he was such a great receiver. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, what does this have to do with spiritual things and with the Word of God? Well, because the Bible actually tells us that we have to be a good receiver in order to be saved. That in order to serve the Lord properly, in order for us to do what we're supposed to do as God's children, we've got to be a good receiver. And I want you to look in Acts chapter 17, where we're going to read about this. Of course, this doesn't have anything to do with the football, but it does have to do with being a receiver. When we think about a receiver, we might think about football, we might think about a first baseman, but it all has to do with the same principle. How receptive are we? In Acts 17, in verses 11 through 12, in speaking about those in Berea, Luke writes, by inspiration, Luke writes, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." He speaks about the Bereans and the contrast between them and those in Thessalonica, and he says that they were more fair-minded. Now, this is the New King James translation, but I want us to look at this word and to think about what he's telling us about these folks in Berea. They were more fair-minded. This translation, fair-minded, is a Greek word that is translated in other places, noble, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 26. I want you to notice a passage that we go to and we've probably read quite a number of times. 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So when he uses this word, it's translated fair-minded, speaking about the Bereans. Here he uses the word that it means nobility. And of course, it seems to be used in somewhat of a negative way here, but he is talking about an idea of nobility. He applies it to the heart or to the mind in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 11. When he talks about the Bereans, he says that they were noble in heart. They were noble in their minds. So this is the idea of a nobility of their heart. But he says that they were more fair-minded. They were more noble in heart. In what way? Well, you look there in verse 11, he says, in Acts 17 and verse 11, "in that they received the word with all readiness." Excuse me. I got that early morning thing in my throat. He tells us that their nobility of heart, you know, we often talk about a person having an honest heart. We say he's got a good heart. Well, that's what he was saying about the Bereans. They had a pure and an honest heart, a noble heart. And here's how they manifest that. It's because they received the word with all readiness. Well, what does that mean, to receive the word with all readiness? Well, now we're getting to the part that I began talking about. How receptive are we? How good of a receiver are we? He says that their fair-mindedness, that is their nobility, their honesty of heart, is manifest by their readiness to receive the truth. Readiness. This is a word that is a translation of the word prothumia. It means an eagerness, a willingness, a readiness, a predisposition. I want you to think about that. The definition of this word says that it is eagerness and willingness, that it is actually a predisposition. Notice that pre. That means it is a disposition of heart that goes before something else. Let's look at a few examples of this. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want you to notice where he uses this word several times in this particular context. 2 Corinthians 8, I want to begin in verse 11. He says, "But now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have." Paul's talking about the fact that the Corinthians needed to follow through with what they had planned and purposed, and that was to help the needy saints in Jerusalem. He says, just like there was a readiness, verse 11, to desire it, there must be a completion out of what you have. You had a predisposition, a desire to help these saints. Now you need to do it. You need to follow through with it. Notice in verse 12, he uses the word again. "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have." And this translation here in the New King James, a willing mind. These two words together are a translation of this word prothumia. So notice, it is an eagerness, a willingness. In verse 11, it was translated readiness. In verse 12, willing mind. Now look in verse 19. "Not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord Himself, and to show your ready mind." We've got the same Greek word translated readiness, willing mind, ready mind. And then as we go to chapter 9 and in verse 2, "For I know your willingness, about which I boast of to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago." Here it's translated willingness. And I only show you that so that we will understand that many times the same Greek word is used, translated in different ways to fit the context, to give us the right idea of what's being conveyed here. But when we go back to Acts chapter 17 and look in verse 11, he says that their nobility of heart, which we cannot be saved without that, that is manifest with this ready mind, with this willingness. That's a predisposition. And so we have got to make sure that our heart is prepared with this predisposition before we will properly receive the word. They received the word with the proper predisposition, readiness, prothumia. And the result of that, verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed." And that goes back to our study last night. The word believe is used in a comprehensive sense in many cases, just as it is here. When he says many of them believed, he's talking about an obedient faith. But he says, therefore they believed. They were faithfully obedient because of the fact that they received the word with all readiness. Because of the fact that they were fair-minded, and their fair-mindedness was manifest in how they received the Word of God. Our study this morning has to do with that very thing. And really, this is a lesson that typically I would begin a gospel meeting with, because this is crucial to the success of this week. For any of us to reap any benefit or any good out of the lessons that we're going to study this week, it has to start with a predisposition. And that predisposition is a readiness to receive. I've already determined that I want the truth. And I want you to examine yourself this morning as we are beginning this gospel meeting. What does it mean to receive the word with all readiness? Well, there are a number of different ways that we would receive it with all readiness. The first of which is, we have to be ready to search. We have to have a predisposition that I am willing to seek the truth. Sometimes we might show up to an assembly or come to hear the preaching of the gospel, and we want to disengage, put it in neutral, and just chill out. Just go into a fog and just let the preacher fill in all the blanks for us. And sadly, we have become accustomed to that in our culture with our entertainment, that we just sit in front of the TV. We don't have to think. We just are entertained. Or we sit in front of a computer on the internet and we don't think. We are just browsing. We're surfing. We're just letting something tell us what to think. We've got to be very careful about that. And we certainly can't afford to do that when it comes to spiritual things. Certainly we need to give our attention to the one who is proclaiming the Word of God. We need to give kind and reverent attention to the preaching of God's Word. But God tells us that it's our responsibility when we hear those things. Notice what the Bereans did. It tells us that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. They didn't just sit there and open their mouth like a catfish and take everything in that Paul said. They examined it. They searched it. And it is only then that we are going to find and see and appreciate the truth. That's when that light bulb is going to go off and we're going to get it. It's when we apply ourselves and we search. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says that we've got to be seekers. The Bible tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For those who come to God must believe that He is, and remember the rest of that? That He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Diligently seek. How well does that describe your faith? How well does that describe you as a Christian? Or are you one who just sits back, puts it in neutral, and just takes in whatever is said? We've got to seek the truth. And what that means is that we don't just resign ourselves to a couple of hours a week of hearing gospel preaching, but we're going to go back home, we're going to study these things. We're going to take notes. We're going to get a copy of the CD. We're going to pick up the bulletin. And we're going to study. And we're going to look at these thoughts. We're going to meditate on these things, as the psalmist says in the first psalm. Our delight is in His Word. And we're going to think about it. It becomes the mental chewing gum throughout the week as we think about this over and over and about its application and what I need to do and how I can better accomplish that. Matthew 7 and verse 7, Jesus said, "Seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and it shall be opened." He's telling us, I'm not going to just give you everything. That's the reason He taught in the method that He taught in parables. Jesus taught in such a way that you had to stop and think and make application. In order to know the truth, God does not give us one verse that tells us everything about the plan of salvation. I realize in the Great Commission that we see what He tells us that people must do. But even in the Great Commission, He tells us certain aspects of it. But we have to hold fast the pattern of sound words to get the totality of God's will on any subject. God has made it so that we must seek in order to know the truth. And that's exactly what we see the Bereans doing. I want to tell you, good friend, you may pick up some pearls and some gems from Stan's preaching Sunday after Sunday, but in order to get it all, in order to have the riches of God's Word and its application, to be who you need to be, you're going to have to apply yourself personally, individually, to God's Word in seeking it. In Acts 17 and verse 27, as Paul was preaching there to the Greeks on Mars Hill, he said that God has created all of mankind of one blood, and he's done all of these things so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. For He is not far from each one of us. God is not making it difficult or impossible for us to know Him. But He has made it in such a way that we have to grope for Him, that we have to seek Him, to find Him, to know Him, to truly understand and to appreciate who He is. And you know, in many of our relationships, it is much that way. I've wondered many times in the early years of my marriage, why did God make husbands and wives so different? Why did He make it so hard to understand this wife of mine? She doesn't communicate with me in the way that I would communicate, and she speaks to me through implication, and she conceals her true wishes in certain ways. And well, that's a part of love, that we seek one another out. And I have to put some effort into understanding, into knowing who she is and what she wants. And that's a manifestation of my love. And to a certain degree, God has revealed Himself in that same way. He wants us to seek Him. I'm not saying God is like a woman. I'm just saying that He has revealed Himself in such a way that He wants us to seek Him. And my wife is the same way, and I would expect that most of the women here are. And this is one of the ways that we manifest our love for the Lord and our love for the truth, is as we seek Him. The 42nd Psalm, and in verse 1, the psalmist said, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for You, O God." Seeking, searching, hungry, thirsting, Matthew 5 and verse 6. And you know, the contrast to this is apathy. I mean, if we were going to talk about the opposite of being ready to search, we would say apathy. Apathy is that attitude of mind that I don't care. I'm neither here nor there about it. I don't have strong feelings against it. I don't have strong feelings for it. It really doesn't matter to me. And sadly, too many times, there are Christians that go through the motion without the emotion. They don't have the conviction and the willingness and the hunger and the thirst. Their soul does not pant for God's Word and for His truth. And that's exactly what is described to us in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower, as Jesus talks about that hard ground that is represented there. And I want you to notice as He speaks about this in verse 19. He says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." It's hard. It doesn't receive the word in to meditate on it, to consider it, to think about it. It just sits there. There is not a passion for a knowledge of that truth, an understanding of it. And because it is not absorbed into the heart and the mind, and the application is not made, it's easily taken away, and there is no record, no remembrance of it. That sermon just rolled off. That Bible class and all the application the teacher made, it just rolled off. And that person, that later that day or the next day, may never have another remembrance of it. In verse 15, he says, "The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them." This is what we've got to be very careful of, is that we never slip into that area of apathy. And this is what worldliness does. As a matter of fact, when he talks about the seed that is sown among the thorns, it is that one who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. one of the greatest dangers that we face is all of the cares of this world that may not in and of themselves be immoral or sinful. They're just so distracting that they lull us into complacency and apathy regarding spiritual things. I'm not interested in eternal matters. I don't care that much about spiritual things because I'm so busy and consumed with my career, my education, my relationships in this world. And so then we quit being seekers. We quit being spiritual seekers. You remember what it was like when you first learned the truth? When you first obeyed the gospel, and it was so exciting. It seemed like almost every day you were learning something new. And you couldn't wait to be at the next Bible study. You were thrilled about gospel meetings. And you would travel and go to other congregations to hear preaching of the gospel. And then maybe over the years, obligations, children, we just busy ourselves to the point to where we lose that passion and that hunger for the truth. If we're going to have nobility of heart and receive the word with all readiness and be saved, be true believers, we're going to have this reception of the truth. We've got to love the truth to seek it though. That's why when we first learned the truth and first obeyed the gospel, it wasn't a burden. We didn't have to push ourselves. We couldn't get enough of it. When you love something, it's not a burden. It's not a chore. It's not something you have to put on your reminder list and check a box off. It's something that you think about all day. In Proverbs chapter 23, and in verse 23, he says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." It is the most valuable thing in the world to us. They wanted to find out whether these things were so in Acts 17 and in verse 11. Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower in Luke's account, Luke chapter 8 and in verse 18, he says, "Take heed, therefore, how you hear." Because Jesus recognized, and that was the point of the parable of the sower, there are all of these different hearts. And really, when we're looking at the wayside or the hard ground, and we look at the thorny ground, or we look at the ground, the soil that is shallow, the rocky soil, all of that represents a predisposition. When you're thinking about planting seed, you have the soil in its pre-sown state. And if it is not ready to receive the seed, then you've got some work to do pre or before the sowing of the seed. We've got some work to do pre or before we hear the truth. We've got to make sure that we want the truth. We've got to make sure that we love the truth. Take heed how you hear. And what that means is that I've got to be honest enough with myself that I search my heart daily. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith, Paul says. I search my heart to rid it regularly of any prejudice. You know how we have software today that will go through the computer and search for a virus, search for some Trojan horse, something that's going to do damage? We've got to examine our heart prayerfully, carefully, daily, to see if there is any prejudice there, because prejudice is the poison of love for the truth. It is that one thing. It is that virus that will keep us from receiving some truth over here that we might need the most. Let me give you an example of this. Look with me in Acts chapter 22. And notice, going into Acts chapter 22, I want you to notice that Paul here is preaching his sermon when he was arrested there in the temple. And he asked to speak to the people. He begins to speak to them about his conversion. And about the fact that Stephen's blood was shed in verse 20. And he says that the Lord spoke to him in verse 21. The Lord said, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Look at verse 22. "And they listened to him until this word." Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live." What happened? Paul was preaching this outstanding sermon, and they were receiving the word with all readiness until this one word. What was it? Gentile. When he said that the Lord told him that he would send him to the Gentiles, they shut him off. They closed their ears. They would listen no more. That's called prejudice. And it doesn't have to be a racial prejudice. It can be a prejudice in any sort. Where it is, you know, the word prejudice comes from two words. Prejudge. That's the idea of prejudice. Prejudge. I have already judged this matter, and I don't care what you say, I've made up my mind. Some people are that way about the kind of music that God would authorize for us to offer up to Him in worship. Some people would be that way in regard to the church, whether or not there is one true church of the New Testament, or if you can get to heaven in any church, or about salvation, and about baptism. When we bring up some subjects, there are people that will shut us off. But what about me? Do I have a prejudice like that in some way? Maybe it's in regard to some family member I'm not willing to accept or to consider any. Maybe it's in regard to my marriage. Maybe it's in regard to the truth about marriage. There could be a host of ways and areas that I could be prejudiced in. But I want to tell you, as long as I'm prejudiced, I will not love the truth. It is the opposite of the love for the truth. Love for the truth is that attitude of heart that says, I will go wherever the truth takes me. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 22, if your eye is evil, your whole body will be filled with darkness. That's talking about how we receive the truth, how we look at a matter. And prejudice is what makes our eye evil. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 7, that some are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why is that? Among other reasons, it is a prejudice that is there that keeps them from sin. It's not because God's word can't be understood. It's because they have a barrier in their heart that keeps them from seeing it. Now, what's going to happen? If I don't love the truth, I'm not going to receive it with all readiness. So what I'm going to do is either I'm going to totally reject it and walk away, but wait a minute, there are a lot of people that aren't willing to do that because of the way it would look. So what they do is they heap up for themselves teachers. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 2 through 5. They heap up for themselves teachers. They have itching ears. There's something they want to hear. They don't love the truth. They love what they want to believe. So they're going to find someone who will teach it in exactly that way. Listen to what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 30. Turn over there with me if you will. In Isaiah chapter 30, I want to read there with you, beginning in verse 9. He said, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" I doubt if it was literally said exactly in those ways, but that is the gist of what they said. That is the reality of what they were saying. They wanted to believe that they believed right things. But what they were telling the people was, don't tell us what God has said. Don't read from that book. Don't read Acts 2 and verse 38. Don't tell me what the Bible says about that. I want to hear what I believe. Friends, when we don't have this love for the truth, when we're not willing to seek the truth at all cost, we're not going to receive it in the proper way. You know, speak to us smooth things. Among the problems that we're faced with in our culture today and within the Lord's church today, this would be within the top five on the list. That desire to hear something that makes me feel good, that never makes me feel bad, that doesn't make me uncomfortable, that's not going to offend or embarrass or put anyone off. Our visitors are never going to feel the sharp point of the sword. And this is the direction that far too many churches are going. It is somewhat regular that where the gospel is preached with all boldness, that there are complaints about the harshness. People will talk about the harshness of the preaching and of the teacher. And I just didn't like the way that he said that. I didn't like the way that maybe Stan preached that sermon and the way that he dealt with this subject. And I don't like the way that the fact that he named this particular preacher or he named this particular denomination. That's just too harsh for me. It kind of hurt when I heard that. And it made me uncomfortable. And I know that it made this friend of mine uncomfortable. Sometimes it is necessary, not always. And I'm certain that Stan doesn't always preach in a way that would be deemed harsh by some people. But sometimes it is necessary for the situation. Think about this. Complaining about the harshness of a preacher or a teacher is like a football player complaining about how hard the quarterback threw the ball. Or about how hard the outfielder threw the ball into first base. Can you imagine a first baseman coming back to the dugout, throwing his glove down, and telling the coach, "He's playing burnout with me. I can't believe how hard he threw that ball to me." Can you imagine that? I bet he'd find somebody else to play first base, wouldn't he? Because there is a principle that says that the urgency of the game necessitates that the athlete get the ball to where it needs to be quickly. Because that runner is going to try to beat that ball to first base, isn't he? And you've got to get the ball there fast. And I don't know of any way to get a ball to first base fast without throwing it hard. Do you? It's an impossibility. And my point then is that sometimes the situation necessitates that it be thrown hard. And sometimes there are situations that necessitate that the truth is proclaimed in such a way that it pricks the heart. Like in Acts chapter 2. When Peter said to them at least three times that they were murderers. I've never been that harsh in my preaching. And honestly, maybe that explains why I haven't had the success that the first century apostles have had in their preaching. Maybe I need to be a little bit harsher. When we look at Peter's admonishment of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, that was some strong language to a babe in Christ. He told him, "Your money's going to hell with you. You're poisoned with bitterness. You're in the bile duct of gall." Strong language. You look at Jesus' sermon in Matthew chapter 23. You look at Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Sometimes the situation necessitates that. And when we hear people complaining about the harshness of that, then what we realize is they don't really want the ball. If the football player comes off the field and says, "That quarterback, he threw that ball way too hard at me, coach." Well, the defenders were rushing in. He had to get it to you there. And you know, if you're complaining about how hard the ball is thrown, I found this with kids. My son plays baseball and football. When I see a kid complaining about how hard the ball is thrown, what I know is he doesn't really want the ball. If he wanted the ball and he wanted to make that touchdown, he's not even thinking about how it got there. He's just glad he got it. And when we want to know the truth, we're not even thinking about the messenger and how it got there. We're just glad we got it. We've got to examine ourselves. Sadly, there are a lot of preachers who have quit throwing the ball altogether because the members kept complaining about how hard it hit their glove. Or it hit me in the chest and knocked the breath out of me. And so metaphorically, the preacher and the members, they wear the uniform. And they act like they're playing the game, but they never throw the ball. They never really get it there. I wonder often in many of these churches, when is the last time they've heard a clear sermon on modest apparel, on social drinking, that makes the application? A clear sermon on marriage, divorce, and remarriage that makes the application? On the necessity of baptism, on instrumental music, or on the social gospel? The error of church-sponsored human institutions with clarity, with distinct clarity and authority. When's the last time they've heard a sermon like that? Many preachers aren't throwing the ball because they have a building full of people who don't really want the ball. They don't love the light. Do you love the truth? You know, I love the truth when it concerns something that I'm interested in. If I need to know the truth on some issue in order for my happiness. Let's say, for instance, I'm trying to fix my furnace at home. It's cold outside, and I don't want to sleep through the night without any heat. If I call somebody and they tell me what to do to fix it, even if it's something that I don't really want to know, I'm glad I know how to fix it now. See, sometimes I'm told something I don't really like to hear, but I need to know it and I want to know it. I receive it. I love the truth. But there are other times when I have something invested, and knowing the truth will directly affect that which I have invested. For instance, knowing the truth about this subject is going to mean that someone I love is in error. I may not want to receive that. Knowing the truth on this subject is going to mean that I'm going to have to remove myself from this relationship. This past week, last Sunday, the last Lord's Day, we had a couple come forward, been married 25 years, that have realized we've been going through several processes of church discipline there where I preach. We've had to withdraw over the last 6 months from three different individuals because of their obstinance and sin. And a couple of these had to do with marriage issues. This couple came forward Sunday out of the blue and confessed that they did not have a right to be married, and that they were filing for divorce. They were going to remove themselves immediately from that relationship and from that situation, and jaws dropped throughout the congregation. No one had any idea. No one ever dreamed. They had not been forthright about a past marriage. We have to love the truth enough to understand that without it, we cannot be saved. That even when knowing the truth and making its application is going to cost us what seems like everything in this world, it will gain us, in fact, everything in eternity. We've got to have that concept, that understanding. Well, quickly then, our second point is we've got to be ready to obey. James chapter 1, he tells us in verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." It's not enough. People say, well, we'll receive anything that Stan preaches. It's more than just hearing it. It's more than just tolerating it. It means that not only are we going to take it in and receive it, but we're going to apply it. Therefore, many of them believe. We're going to make the application. We're going to do what the Word says that we need to do. Luke chapter 5, in verse 4, Jesus said to Peter, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." In verse 5, Peter said, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Sometimes we cannot see or understand why. And it makes no sense to us. And it's going to put us out. It's going to cause us an inconvenience. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be a sacrifice. Nevertheless, at your word, I will. That's got to be our response to the truth. Every time. Matthew 7 and verses 24 through 26. The man who built his house upon the rock and the man who built his house upon the sand. The only difference between those two men. They both heard the word. They both heard it. But one did those things and one did not. And that's going to make the difference between many, many people who attend church each and every Sunday. Are we doers of the word? We've got to receive the word with all meekness. You know, that's what he tells us there in James chapter 1 and in verse 21. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Again, we're hearing about the reception of the word, being a good receiver. Here he says it has to be with meekness. Meekness means that I bring myself into submission to God. I place myself under His submission. Isaiah 66 and in verse 2, God said, on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's describing that meekness, to where when I hear what God wants me to do, I tremble, I submit, and I obey. I think that we've all known Christians, maybe even seen this in ourselves, that have heard sermons preached over and over and over again that apply directly to their life. And they'll listen to it. They may even tell the preacher on their way out, it's a good sermon. But they never make the application. That person is not fully receiving the word with all readiness, because they're not ready to do what God says, not ready to obey. This means that we've got to have a submissive, loving heart. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15, verse 21, verse 23. We've got to be willing to do what he says. And that takes humility. Because sometimes I believe in the providence of God. The truth that I need to know to be saved comes to me via a messenger that I don't particularly want to hear it from. A preacher, a friend, sometimes maybe even an enemy. You know, all of those people in Nineveh, they heard the truth from someone who hated them and wanted them to be destroyed. I don't like to listen to somebody tell me what I need to do when I know that they don't have my best interest at heart. Do you? And a lot of times people will tell me, well, Brett, you know, unless you have the right love for their souls and unless you do it right, unless you, you know, approach this in all these ways, there's no way that they're going to obey. Oh, an entire city repented at the preaching of Jonah, Jesus said. And he hated them. We know the record. He wanted them to be destroyed and he pouted when they weren't. The power is in God's word. And I've got to be the kind of person that is not distracted by the messenger, but I will receive it. Look at this example. Acts chapter 18. Apollos, an eloquent man, a great speaker. He was heralded. He was lifted up. And two humble tent makers came to him. These people were leather workers. That's what tents were made out of, was animal skins. I know when I was a kid, the hide room at the stockyards in Oklahoma City was the stinkinest place in the city. That's what these people worked with, was hides. I don't know what they smelled like, but they were lowly tent makers. And they take this guy aside and they explain to him more accurately the way of truth. As a gospel preacher, I have to remember that constantly. That sometimes it's going to be the least likely person in a congregation or a visitor that takes me, the preacher, aside and explains to me some truth more accurately. And I may not like that. It may rub me a little bit raw, but I see an Apollos receiving the word with all meekness, willing to submit to the truth, regardless of how it's presented or who presents it. If we hunger and thirst for the truth, then we're going to learn it. And then finally, and quickly, let us notice that we've got to be willing and ready to suffer. Sometimes hearing the truth and making its application is going to mean that we suffer as a result of that. Look with me in Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4 and in verse 16, in Mark's account of the parable of the sower, Jesus says here in Mark, Let me go back here. Mark chapter 4 and in verse 16, Jesus says there, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." That's going to happen sometimes. Some truths are going to bring about persecution and suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul said, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." I want you to think about, going back to our metaphor, that football player. And he takes, have you seen these in slow motion, they'll run it back sometimes, that receiver. He goes up in the air for the ball. He reaches out, stretches his body out, and takes a violent hit right in the rib cage just so that he can catch that ball and make a first down. And we say, "Oh." And I think all of us immediately think, "I'm not sure I would have done that. I don't know if I've got it in me." But that's what sets apart these athletes from others, because they are so competitive and they want to advance that ball. They want that first down. They want that touchdown bad enough that they're willing to take that violent hit to receive the ball. And sometimes we've got to be willing. We have to want heaven so deeply, so inwardly, that we're willing to take a violent hit in order to know and to apply the truth. We see that with the Ephesians. They burned their books when they found out the truth. We see it in Jesus, in His life. Matthew 10 and verse 34, He said that we've got to be willing to be separated even from mother, father, son, or daughter sometimes in our application of the truth. The Apostle Paul, he gave up his entire future. And he said he readily did it to know the Lord and His suffering. A contrast to this would be seen in Herod. Herod admired John. He wanted to hear John's teaching. But he had to put him in prison to keep his wife happy. And when John told him the truth about his marriage, Herod was caught between a rock and a hard place. His wife wanted John put to death. And so Herod had a choice. Do I go with the truth? He knew that John was a prophet. Or do I hold on to my relationship with my wife? Herod went the wrong way. He wasn't willing to take that hit. The Jewish rulers in Matthew 12 and verse 42, many of them believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess Him because of the Pharisees, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They weren't willing to take that hit. Too many times we're not willing to take that hit when it comes to the truth. How ready are you? When it comes to the truth this week, maybe there's going to be something brought up that is difficult to accept. Are you going to be a Jehoiakim or are you going to be a Berean? Jehoiakim was that king who, when Jeremiah wrote down the words of God and put it on a scroll, as those words were read, he stood up and he grabbed the scroll and he took his penknife and he cut it in pieces and threw it in the fire. The Bereans, on the other hand, when they heard the truth, they made sure it was so. They sought the truth, and they were willing to accept it. They loved it, and they obeyed it. Which will you be this week? Let's make application of this study as we go throughout this gospel meeting. Thank you for your kind attention.